But before I start, I just wanted to let you all know that this week, me and my small group, we had a small group meeting planned for Friday night. So we typically meet every Friday, and I told the group on Friday, I said, guys, you know, I'm preaching this Sunday. I don't think I can make it this Friday because I'm a bit behind in my preparation. But then halfway through the day, I was like, oh, man. I'll tell you what, guys. I'm going to come anyways, right? I didn't want to miss out on any of the fun, any of the fellowship, and I heard that there was homemade spaghetti on the menu. So Mrs. Toh, wherever you are, thank you for that. I had seconds. I hope you weren't saving for anyone. So I just wanted to let you know that if this sermon goes south, it's really because of my small group, all right? And even last night, Salome asked me, she was out with her friends and she was wondering whether she should come back or stay out a bit longer. And she called me and she said, hey, honey, are you going to be working on your sermon all night or are you going to be able to watch a movie together? And I said, a movie? Get thee behind me, honey. So she did try to tempt me with a movie, and were I a weaker man, I may have succumbed to this, my mistress. Nah, she's a babe. Where is she? I don't know where she is. Anyways, we have concluded our series in 1 Corinthians, and we've learned a whole lot, haven't we, about how to live in community with one another and in communion with God. And despite our differences in beliefs or doctrines or culture, we can still be united and stand shoulder to shoulder with one another to build the kingdom of God. And now I know that the FBC congregation does not really like to respond much, but I'm going to ask this of you anyways. If any one of you were involved in this last series in 1 Corinthians, anyone from the parking wardens to the connect team, to the ushers, to the PA, the scripture readers, the worship team, the preachers, and if you were blessed by any one of these people, could you give them a round of applause? I think that was a great series, right? I was blessed, for sure. So if you were involved, thank you very much. You are edifying the church of God, and you are blessing everyone here. So I hope you are encouraged. Well, we're going to start a new series studying the book of Nehemiah for the next few weeks. Nehemiah is an exciting book. It's an exciting book. It's a story of how this man, Nehemiah, feels heavy on his heart to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. And it's all about how God sustains Nehemiah through his adversity and guides him as opposition comes. And I've heard people use the book of Nehemiah to teach leadership skills and managerial skills, and which is fantastic. I mean, there's a lot that we can learn from the book of Nehemiah that we can take back to the workplace. But as always, the main thrust of the book is that we are sinners in need of a Savior. So before we dive in, let me just pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you. We love you, Lord. We worship you for who you are. Father God, I pray that you would be here today. I pray that you would protect me from the evil one, Lord. Let no untruth come from my lips. I pray that your church would be edified and your name would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, before we get into the text, we need to cover some background to show you where the book of Nehemiah fits into Israel's history, right? And so most of this it's just background information that you need to know. So I'm going to fly through it. I'm going to blast through it so that we can really take our time when we get to the meat of Nehemiah's prayer. Would that be okay? You okay if I just blast through the background? All right? So God has been making covenants in the Old Testament with Israel and also with us. So I'm just going to run you through a list of the covenants that God has made. Covenants are basically like partnership deals between God and man, where he is our God and we are his people. And God has been trying to make that happen. So these are the covenants that he makes with us. The first one, the very first one, is in Genesis 3. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring. He's talking to the serpent, by the way. Between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So from the outset, from Genesis 3, we know that there's an offspring of the woman. That means a human being who is going to crush the head of the serpent, Satan. Okay? Another covenant in Genesis 9:11 with Noah. I will establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. And then another key, this one's a key covenant in Genesis 12:2-3. And this one will come up again and again, I'm sure. He's speaking to Abraham. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Wow. That's some promise, huh? Through you and your offspring, all the people on earth will be blessed. He made a covenant with the Israelites in Exodus 19 in the time of Moses. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. The Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood. I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So there will be a Jewish king from the line of David whose reign will be never ending. It will be forever. Okay? And finally, this is where we come in, right? This is the new covenant that God makes. This is in Jeremiah 31 and also in Ezekiel 36. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, but it will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Right? And that's the new covenant that we are living in. I know this is boring, this is all background information, okay? But just keep it in the back of your mind because it'll set some context. It'll help you to understand the book of Nehemiah a little bit better. Right, now we're going to go through, I'm gonna show you where the book of Nehemiah fits into Israel's history. Right, we'll start from Moses, right? Everyone's familiar with the story of Moses. So the Jews were slaves in Egypt, and with God's mighty hand, Moses leads about 2 million Jews out of Egypt, right? The Red Sea parts, they walk across, but then they're supposed to go into the promised land and take it over, but they get scared. They're like, they're too powerful, they're too strong, we're too weak. And so God gets extremely upset with them and sends them wandering in the desert for 40 years for the sole purpose of wiping out that generation. So that whole generation is wiped out and the new generation comes up to take over the promised land. Okay? They are led by Joshua. By the way, Joshua is a great book. It's a book of war and of triumph and victory. I feel like working out every time I read the book of Joshua, right? Because he like tells the sun to stop and he destroys millions and millions of Canaanites and it's great. And so he takes over the promised land. And then there are a series of judges. And then there are a series of kings, right? First king was Saul, then David, then Solomon. And then to put the story in a nutshell, Solomon's sons get into a fight and the nation splits into the nation of Israel, the northern nation of Israel, and then the southern nation of Judah, right? And the nation of Israel is terrible. King after king after king were bad. Bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king. And then God says, I've had enough. And he tells the Babylonians to take over the land and bring the people into exile. Judah did a little better, right? There was good king, bad king, bad king, bad king, good, bad, 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 good, bad, bad, bad. And eventually God got upset with them as well. He said, this is the end. And he tells the Babylonians to take them over. And so they are in exile. And then while they are in exile, so they're slaves, they're servants in Babylon, right? Daniel, you know the story of Daniel. He was a servant in Babylon. And while they were in Babylon, Jeremiah prophesies the word of God that this will last 70 years. 70 years we're going to suffer here for the sins that we have committed. And then God will send us back to Jerusalem to be prosperous once again. And that's where we are at And that's where the book of Nehemiah starts. The book of Ezra and Nehemiah are actually supposed to be one book. Before, they used to be one book. So it's a continuation. Nehemiah is a continuation of Ezra, okay? So if you want to know the context of Nehemiah, we have to go to Ezra 1. So I'm just going to read real quick Ezra 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, although it was the Babylonians who took over Israel, the Persians took over the Babylonians. So now it's the king of Persia who's in charge. In order to fulfill the word of God spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put in writing that what Cyrus, king of Persia, said. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel. And may their God be with them. In any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver, gold, goods, livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. So the king, King Cyrus, the king of Persia, says, God speaks to him and says, send my people back to build my temple because I told them 70 years and I will send them back. So God's faithful to his word. Okay? And finally, we get to verse 1 of Nehemiah. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, just stay here, right? I'll be bouncing around, but just stay in Nehemiah. And actually, it would be really helpful for you to have that in front of you. So Nehemiah 1, verses 1 to 2. Here we go. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, or Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile. There's a lot of weird, fancy terminology in there, but it's real simple. Let me break it down for you. Hanani was a prophet, right? In the 20th year just means in the 20th year of the reigning king, and the current reigning king, we'll find out in chapter 2, is King Artaxerxes. And that is about 445 BC. The month of Kislev is in the Jewish calendar. And so in our calendar, it's about November, December. So basically, what verse 1 and 2 is saying is, in December of the year 445 BC, the prophet Hanani came to see Nehemiah. Okay? It's real simple. Verse 3 and 4. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Right. So Nehemiah finds out that the walls of Jerusalem are broken down and burned. And then he prays and fasts and mourns. Why? Is that such a big deal? Well, back in the day, the wall is really what makes a city a city. A city cannot function as a city without a wall, because without a wall, it would be open to there would be no protection from wild animals, from robbers, marauders, or invading armies, and so the city could not prosper. You couldn't grow anything. You would be in constant fear of danger, right? Women and children would have to stay indoors. And we sort of understand this, right, in our modern-day community. A lot of us live in condos or gated communities, and you would let your children play in the playground unattended. But those of you who live in a condo, let's say, if there were no walls and there were no security guards, would you let your children go down and play in the playground alone? Probably not. Why? Because there's no layer of protection. In Proverbs 25, verse 28, it says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Huh. Why is the illustration of a man without self-control a city without walls? Because you can attack him from every side and he will fall. Right? Every desire that he has, everything that you place before him, he'll take. It's like a city without walls. There is no layer of defense. And so in verse 4, Nehemiah's response is to weep, to mourn, to fast and pray. Now remember, Nehemiah has never been back to Jerusalem, right? He was likely born and raised in Babylon. He was living a comfortable life in the palace. Remember, he's the cupbearer to the king. So he lives in the palace, he eats the king's food, and he drinks the king's drinks. It's a pretty sweet deal, if you ask me. He's at the top of the career ladder, right? Right at the top. So why is he so concerned about Jerusalem, a place he has never been, and a people that he's a lot of which he has never met? Was it because he was nationalistic? You know, I'm a Jew, right? And so I want to rebuild Jerusalem. Yeah, I think that a bit of that, sure. I think there's a bit of that involved. Was it because he was homesick, right? Oh, I want to go home. Well, not really. I don't think so. Because home for him, actually, is Babylon. That was his home. He was born and raised in Babylon. And so why is he so sad about this Jerusalem place? Well, I think it's because he's passionate about God and his kingdom, right? The people of God were in disgrace, and he couldn't stand the thought of other people ridiculing God because of that. And we'll see, I think that's the reason, and we'll see that a little bit later in his prayer. Right, now we get to the meat. We get to Nehemiah's prayer, the best part of the burger. Verse 5, are you ready? Got your Bibles in front of you? Okay, here we go. Verse 5, then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commands. He starts with praise and adoration of who God is. He starts his prayer by putting God in his place. And really, that's the foundation of every prayer we pray, right? Big or small prayers, that is the foundation. Who God is the foundation of our prayers. Let's take the simplest prayer that we all pray, right? We pray this prayer 3 times a day. Father God, thank you for this food, right? The simplest prayer. But what's the foundation? What are we saying? We're saying, God, I acknowledge that this blessing that you have placed before me comes from you. Whether I bought it or whether I cooked it, right? God, it was you who allowed, gave me hands to be able to cook, eyes to be able to see. If I bought it, it's God. God, it's you who gives me the means to be able to earn a living and to buy this food, right? That's the foundation of all our prayers. Psalms 145, verses 1 to 5 says, I will extol you, my God and King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. Do we meditate on the glorious splendor of God's majesty, on his wondrous works? Do we meditate? How much time do we spend in our prayers praising God? Praising him for his majesty, his power, his holiness, his goodness. You see, Nehemiah prays to God because God's sovereignty is undeniable. Verse 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. He requests that God be attentive to his prayers. So what you see what he's doing is he starts off with putting God in his place, and then secondly, he puts himself in his place. He's saying, God, you do not have to listen to me. You are God. Right? You do not have to listen to me or any other human being, and especially not any Jew. You do not have to listen to us, because the Jews were the ones who had the promise, who had the word of God, who were taught from young all the covenants, I'll make you into a great nation. The kingdom of David's line will never end, right? They were taught the promises. They knew, and yet they sinned, right? So God, you do not have to listen to my prayers, but I'm going to ask you to anyways because I know you are good. God is a good God, and that's why Nehemiah asks this of him. He prays because God's goodness is unending. Moving on, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, the decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. What do you see here? I see real and raw confession. He doesn't try to shirk the responsibility. He doesn't try to shift the blame, right? He could have said, oh God, I want to ask for the forgiveness for the sins of my great-great-grandfathers, my ancestors, in the golden years of Israel. They sinned, Lord. I ask for your forgiveness for them. He doesn't say that. He says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family. He puts himself in the middle of the sin. He knows full well that he has plenty of sins of his own. He doesn't make any excuses. He doesn't shift the blame. When David sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba and murdering her husband Uriah, he wrote, and he was confronted by the prophet Nathan. He wrote Psalms 51, and verse 4 says, against you, Lord, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Wait a second, David. Against you, Lord, you only have I sinned. Wait, David. You sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah and the whole nation of Israel, right? And I think what David would say in response to that is, yes, I did. But Uriah, Bathsheba, and the nation of Israel are not Almighty God. They are not the holy and righteous one. Every time I sin first and foremost, primarily against God. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Nehemiah understood this. Nehemiah understood that with his confession comes forgiveness of sins. No strings attached, right? No caveats. Full pardon every time if you are a believer and a child of God. God's mercy for you is both just and inexhaustible. Nehemiah prays because God's mercy is unrestrained. So let's recap. Nehemiah prays because God's sovereignty is undeniable. He prays because God's goodness is unending, and he prays because God's mercy is unrestrained. Verse 8, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest nation, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. Right? That was the promise. I believe it's Deuteronomy 38. God says, if you return to me, if you start obeying me, I will bring you back, even if you are at the farthest horizon. Nehemiah knows full well, by the way, Nehemiah knows full well that we have no business reminding God of his promises as if God tends to forget, right? God never forgets, and God always keeps his promises. So why is Nehemiah reminding him? I think he's not reminding God of his promises, but he's claiming the promises from God. He's claiming them. He's standing on the foundation that God keeps his word. What a different world we would live in if we all kept our word, huh? We would like to say things like, oh, I promise, I swear, right? I swear I'll do this. Cross my heart, hope to die, poke a needle in my eye, right? Or a more offensive one, I swear on my mother's grave, right? You've heard people say that? And what we're saying is, by the way, my friend, I know I have such a bad reputation of keeping my word that what I'm about to say, if I don't fulfill it, you can poke a needle in my eye. That's what we're saying, right? We're saying, my friend, I'm so bad at keeping my word that what I'm about to say, if I don't fulfill it, may my mother fall down dead. That's what we're saying, right? It's really a terrible phrase. And that's why God tells us not to swear on anything on earth because it's God's footstool and nothing in heaven because it's God's throne. Let your yes be a yes and your no be a no, Matthew 5, right? Be a man, be a woman of your word. Can you imagine, just imagine what this world would look like if every employer and employee kept their word? If every child and every parent kept their word? If every spouse kept their word? If every Christian kept their word? What would this world look like? Now, by the way, God swears, not in the sense of, say, his cuss words, but he promises, right? In Psalms 89, he says, I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness. Wow, that's something that we should never say. I swear to you by my holiness. Huh, yeah, right. Okay, nobody's going to believe you because you and I are not God. Only God can say that. You see, we humans have been breaking our word since Genesis 3. But God has never once gone back on his word. So what Nehemiah is praying is this: God, I trust you. God, I trust you to keep your promise to us, and I trust that you are a holy and faithful God who keeps his word. He prays because God's word is unfailing. Verse 10. Now, when we read verse 10, I want you to see how many times the word you or the word your appears. Yeah, it happens so many times. So I'm going to read it with a bit of emphasis every time the word you or your comes up. They are your servants, your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. That's a lot of yours, right? It becomes obvious what Nehemiah cares about most, and that's this. He cares about God's name, God's renown, God's reputation, God's glory more than anything else. God's name, God's renown, God's reputation, and God's glory over anything else. In essence, he's saying, answer our prayers to go home and rebuild Jerusalem. Why? For your name's sake, because your name is tied up with your people. Remember what I read in Ezra chapter 1, right? When the king of Cyrus made his decree, King Cyrus said, any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. You see, God is tied with his people because of the covenants that he made with them. You will be my people. You will be my treasured possessions if you obey me, and I will be your God. Remember that? Remember the covenants? So, for example, let's say through those doors. Say through those doors right now, a father and a son walk in. Let's say, right? They walk in, and the son is dirty, smelly. He has open wounds. He looks extremely malnourished. He's got scars everywhere. Is that a bad reflection on the boy? No, that's a bad reflection on the father, right? And so the people of God reflect the glory of God, in the same way that that Son reflects the glory of the Father. So even when they were in exile, even when the Jews were in exile, that was to God's glory. That gave glory to God. Huh? How? How does that give glory to God? Well, it shows God to be faithful to his word. He says, if you obey me, you will be my people. If not, you will be in exile. It shows God to be a faithful God. It shows God to be holy and just because sin does not go unpunished. And it shows God to be a God of humble people. God does not glory in a proud people. He glories in humble, weak people. So even their exile was to God's glory. But now the 70 years of exile are over, and it was time for them to return and be prosperous again, right? So essentially, what Nehemiah is praying is this: God, your glory comes before everything. God, if it was to your glory that we would be sent into exile for another 70 years, then so be it. But I know according to your word, according to your prophecy to Jeremiah, you promised that it is to our glory, as to your glory, sorry, for us to return back to Jerusalem. So let it be so. Whatever is to your glory, God, let it be so. That is what he is praying. Nehemiah prays because God's glory is unyielding. Next verse, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Wow. This short sentence is packed with some great theology. All right, so let me unpack it for you. He knows that the only person who can authorize his trip back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls is King Artaxerxes. He knows that. And he knows that God promised they would return to Jerusalem. And so he prays that he would be able to go back to rebuild the walls. Did you get that? Did you get that right there? He knows God promised they would return to live in Jerusalem, and so he prays for it. He prays for what he already knows God has willed to happen, because whatever God wills, God does. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Whatever God wills to happen is going to happen, right? Whether you like it or I like it or not. Adam and Eve did not want to be kicked out of the garden, but God willed for it to happen. And so out they went. The Israelites did not want to be in exile and be slaves in Babylon, but that's what God willed to happen. And so it happened. It doesn't matter what you and I want. It doesn't matter what you and I have planned. It matters what God wants and what God has planned. So here's a tip. Here's a tip from our pal Nehemiah, right? Get this. Here's the theology right here. If you pray according to God's will, your prayers will be answered 100% of the time, right? If you pray according to God's will, your prayers will be answered 100% of the time. And this is not a Nehemiah idea. It's throughout the whole Bible. I'm just going to give you two cross references. 1 John 5:14 says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. John 16:24 says, until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. You want to know why? Perhaps your prayers are not being answered. A potential reason is you're not praying according to the will of God. Right? Do you think God would answer you if you prayed, Lord, make me more patient? He sure would. Make me a kinder husband, Lord. Help me to be sympathetic towards my children. Help me to understand them. Lord, give me a heart for the lost. Do you think God would answer those prayers? Absolutely. Parents, you understand this, right? If your kid comes up to you and asks you, Dad, can I have a new notebook and a brand new pen because I want to journal my quiet times with the Lord? What did you just say? I'll get you 3 notebooks, 3 pens, and a tub of ice cream. Here you go, right? So if we understand that, God is the same way. If we pray according to God's will, 100% of the time, your prayers will be answered. Nehemiah prays because God's will is undisputed. So we've been able to take a look at the private life, private prayer life of Nehemiah, and we can learn so much about the God that Nehemiah prays to, right? He prays to a God whose sovereignty is undeniable. He prays to a God whose goodness is unending, whose mercy is unrestrained, whose word is unfailing, whose glory is unyielding, and whose will is undisputed. Here's the question. Is this the God that we pray to? If someone took a look at our prayer life, would they see a gracious, merciful, compassionate, powerful, majestic, holy God? Or would they see a spiritual Santa Claus? What would they see if they looked at our prayer lives? Do we pray big prayers, powerful prayers, impossible prayers, difficult prayers, God-honoring, kingdom-building, Satan-crushing, evangelistic prayers? Do we pray the way Nehemiah prays? Or are our prayers small, weak, selfish, and worldly? So we come to the application part of the sermon. And in the book of 1 John, it was very interesting. John writes to the church, and he gives very specific instructions to three specific groups of people: children, young men, and fathers. And he's not literally talking about children, young men, and fathers. He's talking about people who are young in the faith, children. Okay? And young men, he's talking about people who have walked with God for a number of years. And fathers, he's talking about people who have walked with God for many, many years, who know the Father. Okay, so in this application section, I want to do sort of the same thing. So metaphorically speaking, the children, if you are new in the faith, if you are young in the faith, this is your application. Follow the model. Follow the model of Nehemiah's prayer. A simple acronym that you can use, that I like to use a lot, right, is ACTS. A-C-T-S, ACTS, stands for adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Adoration is praising God for who he is. Confession is laying your sins at the foot of a cross and saying, God, I'm sorry, and repenting. T, thanksgiving, is being grateful for what God has done and what God has given you. And S, supplication, God, I need this. Asking God for what you need. Pray and fast for an extended period of time to pray for big things. Oh, are we back? Pray and fast for an extended period of time to pray for big things. Oftentimes, our prayers are way too small. Way too small. We need to pray big. Right? Pray for revival in Malaysia. Pray for the growth of the church in KL. Pray for the salvation to our Muslim neighbors. 60% of our population are unsaved. Right? The Muslims. Pray for the salvation of unbelieving friends and family, however hard-hearted and stubborn they may be. Pray. Pray for the justice of Pastor Raymond Koh and his family. Pray for hope and restoration for broken relationships. Fast and pray for an extended period of time to pray big prayers, impossible prayers. And fathers, those of you who fit in that category, metaphorically, do an audit of your prayer life. That will help you to identify really what matters to you most, right? It'll help you to identify idols, perhaps, in your life. Do you pray for your kingdom or do you pray for His? So, for example, if you're praying for your career, do you pray, Lord, help me to get that promotion? Lord, help me to increase my salary. Give me favor in the eyes of my employer. I want to climb the corporate ladder and be in a managerial role, God. Or do you pray, Father God, give me favor in the eyes of my employer, my superiors and my subordinates, so that they would see me as a man of integrity, honesty, someone who's hardworking, diligent, disciplined, wise, smart, makes good decisions so that when the time comes for me to speak to them about you, about godly things, they will listen and they won't think that I'm just some fool. Do you pray for your kingdom or do you pray for His? When you pray for your ministry, what do you pray for? Do you pray, God, help me to remember everything that I have prepared. Help me not to fumble my words. Help me not to stutter, but to have a smooth sermon all the way through. Or do you pray, God, if my weakness up here on stage causes you to have glory, causes your glory to shine more brightly, then let it be so. Let me stumble and let me fall. Let all my words be stuttered. If it is to your glory, God, I don't care about my ministry because really it's your ministry. We just had baby dedication, children dedication. Beautiful. When we pray, I don't have any children, so I know I'm going to get a lot of flack for this. But when you pray for your children, do you pray, God, let them be smart, let them be healthy, let them make friends in school and be, you know, popular so that they may lead an independent life one day and be successful in their career? All good prayers, by the way. Or do you pray, Father God, these really are not my children, they're yours. They are your children. I've just been commissioned as their parent for this time. So help me, Lord, to bring them up in the fear of the Lord so that they would fear you more than they fear anything else or anyone else in all the earth. I pray, God, that when the time comes, you would send them to the front lines where the battle is the fiercest to fight for your armies, to build your kingdom. And if that means they suffer, and if that means they're persecuted, and even if that means I have to bury my own child, God, it'll all be worth it if on Judgment Day I can just overhear you saying to my son, to my daughter, well done, good and faithful servant. Do you pray for your kingdom or do you pray for His? And here's the funny thing, because although there are these three potential applications, you and I both know that we're not going to be able to do this, right? We can't do this in and of ourselves. We can try, right? Those of us, if you are disciplined, right, maybe you'll last 2 or 3 weeks, right? But for the rest of us normal people, we'll last maybe 2 or 3 days. Because in and of ourselves, we have no strength, no willpower, no discipline, and no love for Christ enough to pray like this. We don't have it in and of ourselves. And that's why it's so amazing. It's so amazing that we have someone who did pray like this and more. I'm not talking about Nehemiah, I'm talking about Jesus. He not only prayed perfectly, he was the perfect prayer warrior, but he was also the perfect man. He lived the perfect life and imparted that perfection onto you and onto me. Jesus really is the one who showed us how to pray, right? The Lord's Prayer. He showed us how to pray. Jesus was the one who fasted and prayed for 40 days and 40 nights at every corner, being tempted, being tormented by Satan and his demons. Satan threw everything he had at Jesus. And Jesus was the one who lived a kingdom-minded, kingdom-focused life, even if it meant him going to the cross. Right? You see, when he went to the cross, though his sovereignty is undeniable, he denied it to come down as a son of man because it had to be an offspring of woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Although his goodness is unending, for a period of time, there was nothing good to be found in Jesus because as he hung on the cross, your sin and mine were piled onto him. Although his mercy is unrestrained, he was shown no mercy by the Father, but received the full weight of God's judgment, of God's wrath, and God's justice. Every last drop until it was finished. Although God's word is unfailing, although with a word, he created the universe, and with a word, he could have called down 12 legions of angels to rescue him. 12 legions of angels, weapons at the ready, waiting, watching intently, looking at Jesus' lips, waiting for the slightest command or the softest whisper. And in an instant, they would have annihilated the Roman army. They would have killed the Jewish leaders and took their king off the cross and brought him back into the throne of heaven. But Christ gave no such command. He gave no such order for the scriptures to be fulfilled. Although his glory is unyielding, he yielded it. There was nothing glorious about the bloodied, bruised, beaten body of Christ on the cross. And though his will is undisputed, he lay his will at the feet of the Father and said, "Father, your will be done." That is the gospel. That's the good news. And we sang about this. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. This is good news. And because of the life that Jesus lived and imparted onto me, I want to pray the way Nehemiah prays. Right? That's where the power lies. In and of myself, I can't do it. But through the power of the gospel, I can. We're going to take communion now because at the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples, he asks them to remember him. So does everyone have the elements, first of all? If anyone does not have the elements, could you just raise your hand over there? And the ushers will get you one of the elements. Another one in the corner over there. Yeah, I believe there's two at the back there, yeah. Cool, can I ask the worship team to come up? Anyone else doesn't have the elements? Great. Yeah, might as well. Let's all open the elements, because I know you all are itching to do it. Let's go ahead. Open the elements, I hear it. Nice, and just hold them there once they're open. Oh, I forgot mine. Oh, thank you so much. Communion is an act of worship that we as believers partake of. And it's an act of worship that is not to be taken lightly. There's a warning in 1 Corinthians 11. "So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." So if you're not a Christian, I would ask that you just refrain from taking the bread and the cup. But if you are a believer, then let's remember the gift of Jesus, his sacrifice on the cross. Let's just take 1 minute maybe to be in silence and to focus in on him. I'm going to continue reading from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 onwards. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take the bread. Verse 25, in the same way after supper, he took the cup saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's take up the cup. Father God, we praise you, we worship you, we love you. God, we honor you, for you are majestic, you are holy, you are loving, you are sovereign, you're good, you're merciful, you're faithful. Even though we are so faithless, help us, Lord, to pray the way Nehemiah prayed, Lord. Help us to remember your gospel. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice on the cross. Thank you for the perfect life that you lived. And thank you, Lord, that that has been imparted unto me. You raised on the third day, and you are seated on the throne of heaven. And so we praise your holy name. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.